Well, friends, seeking the light and leading of God's Spirit upon His own Word, we turn to God's Word, but this time to the Old Testament Scriptures, and to the book of the prophet Isaiah, and chapter 53. Isaiah and chapter 53, and we'll read just now at verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people was he stricken. We read there in the Gospel according to Matthew that solemn, striking, awesome passage detailing for us the way in which the Lord was apprehended by the authorities and the collusion between the civil and the religious authorities of the day in order to bring to pass what they had set upon. As we read the Gospels, we see a growing enmity toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and even the disciples can sense that things were moving on towards a crescendo and a crisis. They were wary, to say the least, of going up to Jerusalem. Indeed, they voiced their opinion on that. But up to Jerusalem they must go. For there were events unfolding there which would have significance for them as a people and for all peoples for all time. But the Lord himself had told the people of his day to search the scriptures, assuring them that if they did so, they would find him. And some of them did. Many of them did. And they found him in the heart of the Old Testament. And perhaps of all the Old Testament passages, none is so graphic. None takes us into the heart of what it was all about as this remarkable 53rd chapter. It would be interesting to trace the pattern of the chapter. It goes down very deep and then it goes up very high. But I want to confine myself just now to verse 8. Now, there are certain words and phrases in verse 8 that are perhaps a little difficult to translate, and different views have been expressed on some of the things that we find here. But we're not going to take any of that up in any great way today, because we understand enough of what the verses say to be able to grasp the message that it's bringing to us. Now, I want to focus on two things particularly. I want us to notice, first of all, that we have a picture here of Jesus' sufferings. We have a picture of Jesus' sufferings. And yes, indeed, as I have already said, it is Jesus that we find here. That is settled for us, in part by what I already mentioned, the fact that Jesus says that the scriptures revealed him. but also in part by the experience, for example, of the Ethiopian eunuch, struggling with this very passage as it happens. And alongside him comes Philip and preaches to him of the Lord Jesus. For here, way back in the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds of years before he was born, the coming and the sufferings and the work of Christ are predicted for us. Now, there's nothing unusual about that. The Old Testament is full of prophecies and teaching about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of it focusing on his majesty, on his victory and on his triumph, and some as here, more particularly, on his humiliation. And what does this tell us? What do these words tell us about the sufferings of Jesus? Well, we'll confine ourselves to three matters just now. First of all, they speak to us of the fact of his arrest. The fact of his arrest. The Old Testament prophecies were not vague. Anybody can make a vague prophecy. And if it's vague enough, they can claim that it was fulfilled. But it is one of the features of biblical prophecy that they are remarkably precise in their detail. You go, for instance, to the psalm we were singing, 69 or 22, and you will find details there that are wonderfully precise and can only be understood in the light of the gospel narrative. And it is the same here in this passage. Not only is this promised Redeemer of which the passage is speaking, not only is he going to be deeply unpopular in the eyes of some, in the eyes of many even, but that is going to reach such a point that he will be placed under arrest. There is a reference here in the verse to a prison. Now, he wasn't literally imprisoned for a very long time. John the Baptist was, of course, and he was left languishing in Herod's dungeon. Not so with Christ, but he was imprisoned in the sense of being arrested and being detained by others. Now, we are so used to the gospel narrative that we scarcely pause at that detail. We simply note it as a fact and move on. But we should not be in too great a hurry to move on. For it is in itself an astonishing fact. It is in itself quite remarkable and wonderful that he would be detained by others. And he could only be detained by others if he permitted that detention. He could only be placed under arrest if he himself was willing to be placed under arrest. That much was made clear even in our reading. There could have been that great company of angels to deliver them. But that was not to be. Because the determinate counsel of God was otherwise. And there was, as we saw in Matthew 26, a cup to be drunk, and a will to be satisfied, and a work to be done. And so he allows himself to be detained, to be held, to be constrained. And that is a feature of his humiliation. For God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable. Who is going to detain him? Who is going to contain him? It can only be if He Himself brings to pass certain conditions which will allow that to be. And He must do so, because the people that He was going to save were also facing arrest, were facing detention, were facing condemnation as sinners in breach of God's law and as lawbreakers. They, every one of them, could look forward to being imprisoned in the prison house of eternity, and there to spend a miserable eternity. For they are debtors with a debt that cannot be paid. They are malefactors with guilt that cannot be denied. There is none righteous. No, not one. And if they are to be delivered from their imprisonment, if they are to be given liberty, their Redeemer must deny Himself that liberty and come so low that He will allow Himself to be placed under arrest and detention. He humbles Himself to the point that He is placed under that arrest. It speaks of the fact of His arrest, and the word that we have prison here, apparently the Hebrew word that we have here, it also has a sense of vexation and oppression and grief. I don't suppose any imprisonment is ever pleasant. But there is a sense here in the original, apparently, that this imprisonment would be particularly unpleasant, particularly vexatious, particularly oppressive. If the Son shall make you free, then are you free indeed. And child of God, today you are free. And as the free man of Christ, you will remember His death. But you will do so remembering that He has taken your place. And you will do so remembering what that involved, and how low that would take Him. And that prison would enter His experience and His vocabulary, as He would learn obedience through the things that He suffered. We have the fact of His arrest predicted, but then secondly, we have the conduct of His trial. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Now, I acknowledge that there is, as I mentioned earlier, somewhat different views perhaps on all the nuances of that particular phrase. But we don't need to tie ourselves up with that. The word that is translated judgment here can also be translated justice. And the emphasis is, at least in part, upon the injustice that He faced, the injustice of His trial. Somebody could be arrested, but then subsequent to the arrest, also facing the weight of the law, could meet a fair law, and a law that is straight and just. But added to His vexatious imprisonment and arrest is the fact that He will receive but injustice at the hands of those who would apprehend it. Isaiah is telling the Old Testament church that when he comes, you will see that he will not be treated fairly, that he will be treated unfairly, that he will not be allowed the due process of law. This will be one of the signs of the promised Messiah when he comes. There will be an imprisoning, an apprehending his experience, and a removal of justice and kindness toward him. And that's exactly what we find when we turn to the gospel. They have made up their minds, of course, long before they go to the garden. They have made up their minds to put him to death. The gospel account tells us that explicitly. And they rushed it through at the dead of night in an illegal manner. The law itself cast aside in their hurry. The Sanhedrin is called. But for all their efforts and for all their false witnesses, they found nothing to warrant the death sentence. But then, in his own words, they are unable to find a way to condemn him. He declares who he is in that great challenge. Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. He had held his peace for a point. He had spoken to them often. The day of speaking was over. But at a crucial moment he speaks. Now sometimes we speak at a crucial moment and we no sooner open our mouth than we realize we've made a mistake. Not so. Not so the Lord. It is all measured. It is all deliberate. He is in control. He is ordering it. He is being guided in that ordering, no doubt. He is the promised Savior. The high priest gets up, as we saw in Matthew 26. Do we need any more witnesses? Can that requirement not be cast aside? Oh, yes, it can. And the rest of the Sanhedrin rises. They rise from their feet and they join in the shouting that he must die. They have him on a charge of blasphemy. Blasphemy, mark you. There were two major strands of charge of blasphemy. Statements against God and against his law. Statements against God's law. And statements against God's person. In Jesus' case, it's the latter. He made himself God. But were they prepared to test it? Look at the miracles. Oh no. So the eternal Son of God is found guilty of blasphemy. Isn't that just beyond words? The self-revelation of God in the flesh is labeled blasphemy. And in a show of indignation, so they can hardly cover their relief at finding a charge that sticks, in a show of indignation, the high priest, he rises and he tears his robes, an expression of grief. It was forbidden for the high priest to do that. But how symbolic it was. The moment had come when there would be no need for any more high priestly robes. They could be torn and dispensed with and put away. He tears his robe, and the Lord would tear the veil. just some few hours later, dismissing, as it were, the Old Testament order. It had done its work and it had served its day and it was over. But oh, what injustice he faces in the midst of it all. His betrayer declares his innocence. "I have betrayed the innocent blood," he says. So did the Roman judge. So, to some extent, did his executioner. And more importantly, heaven declares his innocence. He remains the beloved Son in whom the Father was well pleased. He had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. The sacrifice had to be perfect. And in order for justice to be done, injustice had to be done and had to be suffered. Oh, friend, we complain about our little injustices. And people say this and do that. But it fades into insignificance before this. Oh, surely he will rise and defend himself. Surely he will turn the tide. Oh no, because justice is pursuing his people, and justice will overtake them, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so he must, in taking that place, be taken from prison and from judgment. Ah, the day is coming when he will be the judge. What a mercy that he is not as unjust to others as they were to him. What a mercy, child of God, that he didn't measure to you in that way. We have the fact of his arrest. We have the conduct of his trial. Our time is going rapidly on me. We have the violence of his death. He was taken from an unjust and a cruel trial only by death. As it says in the middle of the verse, he was cut off. Cut off. Isn't that what Daniel would speak of as well? The Messiah being cut off, but not for himself. They cut off the Lord of glory. Cut off from the land of the living. He was cut off. And again, we have in the Hebrew scriptures here an undertone of violence. The words that are used are never used to describe a quiet death. Ah, we have the violence of his death. But behind the outward violence, there is the crushing burden of the guilt of his people. Where he is cut off in their place, they should be cut off. They deserved it, every one of them, and all of them together. Oh, what a mystery it is. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Not imputing their trespasses to his people, but to him. With his stripes we are healed. Is he not worth remembering today? Is he not worth your meditation? Is his love and his grace and his long suffering and his giving not beyond expression? But there's more than a hint here as well of Christ's resurrection and his advance to perpetual honor. for he would rise to die no more. The prison of the grave could not hold him. The debt is paid. The ransom is given. And it is finished. And though he must remain under the power of death for a time, there's more than a hint in the verse, and certainly in the following ones, of the exaltation that would follow. We have an account of his sufferings. But secondly, and very quickly, we have an explanation of Jesus' sufferings. Why? Why was this? Well, I've already attempted to say, to tell you why, but it's there in the verse, the last clause. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Oh, Isaiah, what is this? What is this? Who is speaking here? Who is the my people? Is it Isaiah's voice merely? Well, if so, he saw the guilt of his people, and no doubt he saw himself in that as well. Chapter 6, for example. But oh, there's more than Isaiah's voice here. We believe there is the voice of the Lord. The transgression of my people. My son dying for my people. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. But oh, what a cost came with them. And what a work there was to do for them. The Sanhedrin raised their voices and said, he is guilty. But oh, there's another voice. The voice of divine justice says, he is guilty. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. Do not spare, for he spared not his own son, and the son spared not himself. But oh, what difference there is between the two judgments. In the case of the Sanhedrin, it was manifestly unjust. It was bent on injustice. It was filled with injustice. It reeked of injustice. But in the case of the Father, it was perfectly just. As the substitute found laid upon himself the iniquity of his people. In the case of the Sanhedrin, he was charged with blasphemy. And oh, he carried more than they knew, the blasphemy of his people. And all their sins and their iniquities laid upon him. Sin has come in, and either the guilty sinner or his substitute must die. But where? Where will we find a willing substitute, a perfect substitute? One who will bring infinite value to his sacrifice, and who can bear the damnation of his people. Where are the shoulders that are broad enough for that? Ah, there is but one. What can we do? I must finish. Well, we read of the high priest, and he was rending his garments. God's word says to us, rend your heart, and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God. And by his grace we do so. In this moment. And find in his wending our healing. May God bless his word. We unite together in prayer. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed Lord, we pray thy blessing upon the word that we have meditated on. Grant that it may speak to our hearts, and that we may find in it Christ Jesus, and that we may find in it the bread of life. for our hungry souls. Be with us in all that lies to our hand, shortly. Guard and keep us, restrain the enemy, and all with forgiveness of sin, especially in holy things. For Jesus' sake, amen.